For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why don't we get started? So, if you still need to pick up a handout for this class, they're right up here at the front. Does anybody need one of these? I can pass them out to you. These are not notes in the sense that these are not my PowerPoint slides or something. These are actually supplementary materials. So, you can, that's a whole stack of them. You can put them down next to you if you can't find more. Well, why don't we pray, and then I'll get us started here. Dear Lord, I thank you just for the chance to be here. I thank you, God, for the Xenos Summer Institute and the minds that you draw here, Father, the practitioners that come here, God, not just to teach, Lord, but also for us. You know, we're here, Father, we want to be equipped. We're going to reach our generation, Lord. We're going to reach the next generation. We are immensely grateful, God, for the opportunities that you've put before us. So thank you for all the people that are willing to come out to this. And we just pray, God, for some real relevant insights and some good discussion here in our workshop today. Amen. All right, I'm going to shut this door. Well, like I was saying here just about 5 minutes ago, this workshop is not necessarily an extremely practical blow-by-blow of how to do evangelism to college students. It's about the broader topic, which I think this does describe, of just reaching college students in general. What are things that we need to know about this generation, about our culture today, that will inform the way that we structure our ministries to reach students on college campuses? So that's really the subject that we're considering. I'm going to try to go a little bit more brief through my content than I did the last time I did this, mainly so we can have more time for discussion, to actually throw some things out there, to debate some things, to discuss some things. Towards the end of this, I've got two people from my home church who are actually going to get up. They're here, and they're going to get up, and one of them is going to share about the process of reaching out to the other one and what that looked like. And then he's going to talk about, you know, what it was like for him, you know, for some of these barriers to be overcome, for him to come out to a home church and finally to receive Christ. So hopefully that will be beneficial to us as well. My name's Josh. I've been in the Xenos College Ministry since 2006. That's when I came back from Phnom Penh, Cambodia. I was a missionary kid for 4 years. My parents met the Lord and this fellowship in the 1980s. And in the 1980s, you know, that's when they met Christ, but then we moved away. We came back later. And so I've always kind of been, most of my Christian experience has been in one form or another connected to this church, whether it was the convictions my parents took away, whether it's when we came back, or even when we went to Cambodia. You know, what I knew of you know, compelling modern Christianity was what we had here in Xenos. But I personally did not walk with God in high school. I rebelled against God while I was in high school, which you might be surprised to learn that more missionary kids do than you might think. And it was not until the end of high school that I really gave my life to Jesus, not in the sense of, you know, I had met Christ earlier in my life, but I gave my life over to God when I was about 17 and said, I actually want to live for you. I want to follow you. And at that time, I had no idea where to go. I had Columbus seemed like the most boring and awful place in the world to me. I had no desire to come back to Columbus, Ohio. But God worked in my heart in a number of ways, and I decided to come back. I decided to come to Columbus because this was the only place that I knew of where people were reaching people my age, which is something I'd missed out in high school. And I wanted to be a part of reaching people my age for Christ. So I came back to Columbus. I was here for a couple years, and I got involved in the home church. Didn't know anything about it. Didn't know anything about ministry houses or any of the other things that we do here, but I just kind of threw myself in and was like, well, you guys seem sincere, so why not give this a try? And then over the next couple years, it was cool. I learned how to share my faith. I was timid. I was awkward. I finally made a resolution that I was going to, I used to have to ride the bus an hour each day to school. So I made a resolution that I'd share my faith with a person on the bus every day on my way to school. And that's kind of how I awkwardly began to learn how to communicate the gospel to people, most of whom responded with gibberish on the bus at, you know, 7 in the morning. But yeah, so, you know, the next couple years, I learned, you know, I learned some things. I began to disciple young men, meet with them one-on-one and mentor them, guys my own age, some high school guys as well. And it's been cool. I got married a few years after that. And my wife and I today, we lead a house church in the Xenos College Ministry and also a high school home church as well, which has been blessed to plant, you know, 3 or 4 times. We planted multiple other groups. We've gotten to raise up other people to be leaders in those home churches. And the group that we lead today, by His grace, is a group that's made almost entirely, it is made entirely of people that are connected in one way or another to people that we started discipling 6 or 7 years ago. So it's cool. The reason that I'm talking to you about this today is not because I'm some awesome, amazing college evangelist or something like that, but because I've had a window and experienced what God has done over the last, you know, 7 or 8 years in this fellowship, and I've been a part of it. I'm involved in it. I'm immersed in it, and I'm excited to talk to you guys about that today. What I'm going to present you guys with today, I'm not presenting you with a one-size, you know, fits-all model, as Rich Nathan would have us be reminded of from yesterday. But what I am going to present you guys with is both a picture of what God's doing in our ministry and what we have learned and garnered from that that we believe is relevant biblically to all ministry when it comes to reaching students in our culture today. So that's the hope and the vision for what we're going to do today. So what is the deal with our college ministry today? What's going on here in Xenos? In about 2009, we began to experience an unprecedented amount of salvations occurring in our ministry. People reporting that they were coming to Christ in extremely large numbers. We're not talking about comment cards being turned in, you know, at the end of a large meeting or something like that, saying, I went up, you know, I prayed or something like that. We're talking about personal stories where, you know, someone says, I met this guy in class, you know, we formed a relationship. I learned that he, you know, he grew up in a church, but he, you know, always hated it. His dad, he thought was a hypocrite, and he ended up, you know, finally, after coming out to our Bible study, learning the gospel, him and I prayed and made a decision together. You know, he made a decision and prayed with me to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior. So those kinds of stories with relational backlog that we can really track and have some sense of confirmation that really happened. You know, this person really did come to know God. In your guys' handout, which I've given you, I included a month's worth of these things we call salvation reports. Dennis talked a little bit about this last night, how when someone comes to Christ in our college ministry, we have this massive e-group, and a lot of times someone will type up the story and be like, this is what happened, and it's encouraging. It's inspiring to the rest of us. So we've been tracking this really since 2010 is when we really started tracking this, because we realized God's doing something special right now. We're in the midst of something pretty cool. So just from August 2010 to June 2013 in our studies of this, 394 high school students had met the Lord. Again, I want to stress this. Again, not, this isn't like some survey or something like that. We have stories. We have eyewitness accounts of these people coming to faith. There are a variety of different means. You can read the stories there in the packet that I gave you. They're kind of raw and unedited in many cases. So I apologize for anything that might offend. But they're pretty cool to read through and very inspiring. 760 college students have come to Christ in that time period. Again, incredible numbers. 5, 10 a week of these stories coming in. In my own home church, I've seen so many people come to know the Lord in the last 5 years, and almost when I really think about it, it kind of starts to bring me to tears. I'm like, I can't believe the amount of things that God has done in the last 5 years in our ministry, and it's a privilege. It's really cool. This is a growth chart of our ministry. I show it to you just to give you an idea. Here's 2006 when I arrived, and now 2014, here's our ministry today, nearing up to 1,500 people from 600 back when I first came. And this is convert growth. We structure our ministry in such a way that we actually are attempting to, in a lot of ways, repel people who are simply trying to transfer from one church to another. We're not necessarily interested in our ministry in just getting other Christians to come from another church to join our church. In the studies that we've done, and the studies that the Barna Research Group has done, that many other groups have done, it showed that a lot of church growth today, when churches say, oh, we grew by this many people in this amount of years, is really just people of that age group transitioning from one church to another. It's like a big wheel that just rotates, and all the churches report growth because there's this constant competition for believers. That's not what we're interested in. We want to win lost people from this culture, and we're proud to say that this is, you know, as far as we can tell, very little of this is transfer growth. These are mostly people that we're either retaining from our own ranks who are coming up through the church, or these are people that are meeting Christ in our midst. And it's really cool. So basically, since the start in 2006, what this shows you is that it's all because of me, you know, since I arrived here now. stuff and not. Yeah, there are things that we do to, with our home churches, we try to track what kinds, like who is like coming out. So for instance, we do, I could give you a whole long explanation of this, but just briefly, FT stands for first timer. We want to know if our home church is seeing people out regularly who are coming for the first time and hearing the gospel. So, and other things all mean things related to that. OM means old members, people that were there since the last time you planted the church. So in this case, this is the all of, these numbers aren't as relevant, but this is all of the college ministry right here. But we have these for individual home churches as well, because they help us get an objective view on what's actually happening in our groups, rather than like, well, I think new people are coming, you know, or something like that. But we also have hundreds in leadership training from this movement. I personally know of, you know, there's people who came to Christ in groups that I was a part of in 2010, 2011, who today are leading their own house churches in the college ministry. They're discipling multiple people who are discipling other people. They've led many others to Christ, and they are converts from this wave of converts that we've seen. And already, you know, God's brought them to a point where they're able to lead their own house churches. Many of them have Christian marriages. So, you know, we're trying to take this as seriously as we can in stewarding this growth to make sure that it's not just, you know, temporary fading growth. And we're not retaining all these people, and that's not my purpose to go into that fully tonight, but we are seeing many of them become Christian workers and living for God as well. Now, as we move on from this, I want to make this point that Paul makes so eloquently in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but it's God who causes the growth. We're not so deceived to believe that our methods are just so excellent, that our faithfulness is so stunning to the Almighty, that he says, you're my star quarterback. I want you guys to reap this kind of this harvest from OSU campus. We don't believe that's what's happening. God is the one who causes the growth in the way that he will be the most glorified. So when we talk about any kind of ministry, we always need to keep in mind that God is the one who supernaturally grows the church. He's the one that draws people to himself. And we must always keep that truth fixed. However, why have a conference on evangelism if we don't have a meaningful role to play? Because we do have a meaningful role to play. After all, Paul did plant, Apollos did water. We have been called ambassadors by God. We've been given a role. And the way that we execute that role does matter. And that's really what we're talking about in this workshop, but in this conference as a whole, is what does it mean to fulfill our end of what God's charged us to do. So that's what we're going to be looking at moving forward. Now, when we talk about, we just talked about the college ministry, but let's think about this generation, often referred to as the millennial generation, my generation. I think we're still called millennials. There's a bunch of different names. It's always changing. But the millennial generation. This is Josh McDowell's book from 2006. He says, many have estimated that between 69% and 94% of their young people are leaving the traditional church after high school, and very few are returning. So this is he just, you know, throws out those numbers. But you can read many other studies on this subject. I gave you a Barna survey in your notes. There's a link to a George Barna survey where he defeats different myths about the millennial generation in the church. One of the myths that he addresses is that Christian kids all need some sort of like Rumspringa type exodus from the church where they have to leave for a while, go live in sin in college, and then come back to God and everything's great after that. That's not the way it often works. People leave in college and they do not come back. So the world, you know, we're losing, the church is losing its young people to the world in mass amounts. And not only that, but there are very few churches in the nation that report that we are winning the millennial generation in any significant numbers at all. So the situation is dire in many ways. And we can point the finger in a number of different directions. And really, I think points could be made on any of these three points legitimately. Sure, the local church, yes. You know, like, there's blame can be handed out any number of directions. But I want to make this point that ultimately, it will always be the local church's job to figure out how to win the next generation. That is always our job. It doesn't matter how hostile the culture is. It doesn't matter what other organizations aren't cutting it or something like that. This will always be our job because that is what this is. We are the church. And we need to figure out what it's going to take for us to communicate the gospel effectively to the next generation. So that's what we're talking about here today. Judges 2:10 is a chilling verse. It says, "After that, a whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel." Did you ever think about this? That maybe the whole book of Judges didn't have to happen? Judges is like the Wild West of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I love that description, though. There is no rules. There's no law. It's just crazy. And then God uses men like Samson, who are just like sheriffs, kind of ambiguously not that good, and also they're not bad, but they're not good either, who come in and set things straight for a time, and then it all goes to hell again. But maybe that didn't have to happen. There was a failure to pass the baton. There was a failure to persuade and convince, or it seems almost even really inform, the next generation about who God is. And that's why a generation grew up that, as it says over and over again in Judges, where every man just did what was right in his own eyes. So, you know, I for one don't want to stand someday before God and have to share the shame of some of the Jewish elders from this time period. I don't think we have to either. I think there's a fight that we can still engage in today. Now, barriers to winning college students. That's the way that we're going to structure this talk today. What are barriers in our current culture that keep us from reaching lost students? And then we're going to use each of those as a springboard to talking about how, you know, we at Xenos have decided to structure our ministry in many ways based on biblical convictions and also in response to some of these barriers. The first is this: pervasive cynicism. We see this in our culture today, and it's towards a lot of different things. You think of all sorts of different societal institutions, like anything that used to be considered to be generally inherently good in itself. Things like marriage, things like government, and stuff like that. You know, young people today don't have a generally good view of either of those things. The information age has made it so that we're just a little bit too informed about the failures, the corruption that really do exist within those things, to really buy that those things are truly good and really even for us anymore. I'm a 90s punk rock fan. I love Rage Against the Machine. It's one of my favorite bands, you know, that exists. And it's and there's something about that cry that resonates with me, where it's like, yeah, you know, screw that. We can't trust them. That's right. And you see that echoing throughout our society as we learn more and more about the way the world really is. It's hard to see things in black and white terms. So you can kind of understand where some of that cynicism comes from, but nobody gets it worse than the church. And I'm not convinced, as I talk to Christians, especially Christians that where most of their friends are Christians, where they're mostly immersed in a Christian culture, I'm not convinced that Christians realize just how cynical people are towards the church and how gross and just repulsed by the institution of the church that most people in my generation really are. When I talk to people, I know it's your campus. Many of you guys probably talk to people on campuses. The average person hates the idea of the church. They associate it with hypocrisy. They associate it with cold, sterile institutionalism. They associate it with a hateful, judgmental religion. That's what they think of when they think of the church. Hypocrisy. I can't remember if I already said that, but it's worth saying twice. And there's a number of reasons for this that we'll get into later. But that's the way they view the church today. And it's not just the church. It goes a step beyond that. It also is a cynicism towards anyone or anything that claims to get it, that claims to have the big picture, that claims to have the answer, which of course as Christians we do. We do have the answer, don't we? And anyone that claims to say, this is where it's at, there's a suspicion of that. At best there's a suspicion, at worst there's a total rejection. This is a bit from Bill Maher's Be More Cynical, a stand-up comedy routine he does. He's a popular comedian today. He says, "Of all the places we need cynicism, we need it most with religion. I mean, the Bible? How does that get you closer to God? If you swapped all the stories in your fairy tale books for those in the Bible, would you even know the difference? There's a poison apple in the Garden of Eden. There's one in Snow White. Does it matter? Who cares? God does not write books. He can make a sunset. Why would he want to? I believe in God. I just give him more credit than this. We can't know God. You understand God as well as your dog understands you." Yeah. And that's, especially this last part, you know, We can't know God. You understand God as well as your dog understands you. That is a basic held belief of most students today. You can't know God. Today in my class with Randy Newman, I'm in the seminary class, we looked at the four spiritual laws, the old Campus Crusade booklet they used to hand out. And one of the things that we pointed out is that the booklet begins with saying, there's a personal God who loves you, he wants a relationship with you and stuff like that. And we were discussing all the little problems, even with just defining the word God today, that the average student has with that beginning line. There's so much that's not understood. Because this is a basically held belief. You can't trust the Bible, you can't trust religion, you can't trust Christianity, you can't trust the church, and you can't even know God. None of those things are true, and they're cynical against anybody who would claim otherwise. So how do we structure our ministry in a way where we can defeat this kind of cynicism in our culture? This is one point that I want to make. These points that I'm going to make, I'm not going to tell you they're comprehensive, because I'm sure they're not. There's far more that we could say about this. But for just to begin with, here's a few thoughts. We need to have high standards for leadership in our ministries on campuses. When I say this, I'm not just talking about, I'm not saying that we need to have all, if you know about Xenos in any sense, I'm not saying that we all need to go to seminary so we can have the most, the deepest level of equipping or something like that, although equipping is important. We need to have high standards of leadership in the sense that the Bible puts out high standards for the character of its leaders. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, these refer to the character of elders and deacons. So how you define those things might be different, but regardless of how you define them, this is a picture of spiritual maturity which our leaders ought to aspire to. Too often in youth ministries, college ministry included, leadership is on a volunteer basis. Who wants to do it? Oh, you do? Okay, cool. No one else wants to, so I guess I'll have you teach tonight or something like that. That's not the way it should be. We should take leadership seriously in our youth institutions. In the last 2 years in the high school Bible study that I lead, I've had at least three kids come through my group who've said to me that the reason that they wrote church off is because their high school youth group leader had a sexual affair with one of the students. That is common. And I think over the time that I've been doing high school ministry, I've probably interacted with at least 15 or 20 kids with that story. So each of those youth groups has about 20, 50 kids in it. And those kids are now being scattered through campuses throughout the country where they say and they think, and the image of hypocrisy just lodged deep in their minds that just allows them to cynically write off Christianity. We need to have high standards for our leadership. We need to really raise up people into these roles who are to a relative degree qualified, to actually have them. Our leaders also need to be trained and equipped. A lot of cynicism towards the church, one of the stereotypes that's out there is that people don't, the church is a place where people don't think, where your questions can't get answered. I was talking to a guy a few weeks ago in my home church. He was like, yeah, well, the thing that really turned me off to God was when I asked a question of the pastor, during one of our sessions when I was in the youth group, and he got angry at me. He got angry at my question. So that's off topic. We don't need to talk about that. He's like, in fact, he got angry about all questions that weren't in direct support of what he was saying. That shouldn't be the case with our leaders. We ought to be trained and equipped. We ought to know the word thoroughly. We ought to be able to refute those in opposition. We need to be able to explain the difficult questions about the word, engage with issues of our day like homosexuality, apologetics, problems in the Bible. These things need to be able to be explained, and we should be trained and equipped in a level we're able to defeat people's cynicism by showing them, no, there are rational answers to these questions. There are things that we can say that will help us figure these things out. And I've seen so many people come around to our college home churches scoffing. And it's amazing how someone could be turned from an angry scoffer to someone who's a curious seeker just by a balanced and honest answer to one of their questions. It's amazing how that alone can turn things. So it's worth taking the time to equip yourself, to equip your leaders to be able to do this. We also need to have plurality, accountability, and transparency on our leadership teams. We here at Xenos, we believe in team leadership. We do not believe in the one man calls the shots type of style of leadership. True accountability, true transparency, where people can see into our lives, where we're open with our sin, where people know what's going on with us, and we're truly accountable. Another way that we can defeat cynicism is through direct Bible teaching. What do I mean by this? What I mean by direct Bible teaching is that we make the focus of our times when people come out to our meetings. For us in Xenos, this is in the context of a home church. When they come out, what they interact with is an honest presentation of the Word of God. I'm not saying that topical teaching is always wrong. Obviously, it can be good. We use it here in this fellowship. But expository Bible teaching, we believe, is a way to defeat cynicism in college students. Because we live in a culture where people are sensitive to the sales pitch. They can sense fluff. They can sense when you have an agenda and you're coming at them. It removes so many barriers for people to stand back and say, you know what, I have no agenda. My agenda is to present to you honestly what it says here in this Bible passage. Let's dig into it. Let's address the difficulties. Let's actually think through it. And really, we find that that's compelling to students. People that have no interest in Christianity all of a sudden are like, oh, wait, so like you guys actually talk about this stuff here, huh? You actually dig into the Bible. You unpack this stuff. What do you think it says there? And we engage, and we have meaningful conversation that leads people to the knowledge of God. So expository preaching with discussion whenever possible. We live in a culture where people want to engage. They have this image of church, that a church is a place where they're just told what to do, not where they're invited to participate. We want to draw people out to really engage with what we're saying. We also want to avoid distractions. Let's get a little time check here. All right. We also want to avoid distractions. 1 Corinthians 9:22. This is Paul saying that he is all things to all men. So what does that mean? What does that mean in the context of our meetings? That we are all things to all men. One of the most controversial things about the way we do things here at Xenos is the fact that we do not have worship services. We do not sing before our meetings. People find that real weird, and kind of turns them off about our church in some ways. We have nothing against singing. I don't know if anyone has that, you know, idea. We really do not have anything against singing. Singing is cool. I myself feel edified and built up by times of, you know, singing in other contexts, you know, with my home church or in other settings. But one reason that we have removed that from taking a primary place in our meetings is because we find that people in our culture who are not churched, who have no experience with church, are actually repulsed by it. It turns them off. It makes them not want to come to the meeting because they don't know the words. They don't even have the Holy Spirit to really engage and understand with what's being said. And it forms a barrier where people are now have something they have to be willing to cross besides the threshold of the church just in order to come and hear the Bible taught and the gospel presented. So for that reason, for us, in our estimation, we decided, you know what, this is a distraction. At least in this setting it is. We can do this in another time. We can worship God in that way in another time. But at our evangelistic Bible studies, we're not going to have singing at the beginning. So that's a choice that we've made. And this could apply to a lot of different things. And I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you're thinking through this issue, ask yourself this. Ask yourself, are there things in the way that you do your meetings now which might be a distraction, even if they're good, even if your members really like them, but they might be a distraction or something which would repel a person, the kind of people that you're trying to win, into your fellowship? Is it a biblical mandate that we do things that exact way? You know, or is there room for us to think through, like, can we do this in a different way? For us, that's meant, you know, removing singing from the beginning of our meetings. We don't believe it's a biblical mandate to do it in that way at that time or something like that. And people have found it compelling. We've had many people come out to our fellowship and be like, hey, you know what, because I hated this about church, but now I was able to come and I was able to really think about what was being said. Nothing got in the way, and I'm really grateful for that. One more point on this section. Every member ministry, I'm going to be real brief on this. We have real hope and true purpose to offer people. You know, the world, I'm going to talk about this later, the world tells people that the only true purpose and meaning is themselves. We know that's not true. We have something real to offer people. Meaningful work, work that they're created for, actually. More so than they were created to with their career. Or something out like this. We have Christian ministry. We have God's work itself to offer people to be a part of. So when we we need to structure our ministries in a way that allows people to get plugged in and really use their gifts in the body of Christ, to begin to give and to be given to in the body of Christ, not just to sit and be told what to do from the get-go. They need to be able to engage with what God God wants to do in their lives. The main way that this takes place for our ministry is through house churches. A house church is different than a small group. A small group is where you get together and discuss the pastor's message on Sunday. It's for the purpose of fellowship. It's a place of encouragement or something like that. That should happen in our home churches too. But in our home churches, we want them to be exactly what they're called, churches, fully functioning units that have where evangelism, counseling, encouragement, admonishment, teaching of the word, all of those things, leading, discipling, all of those things are happening in the context of our house churches. So that if tomorrow, you know, the structure of Xenos faded away, my house church could keep meeting on Monday nights exactly the same way that it does now. And that part of that is this vision of truly having every member ministry, where people really can have meaningful roles and exercise their gifts in the body of Christ. This, again, this is something that defeats cynicism in students. When they see, this is not what I thought it was, I wouldn't be a pew sitter here. There's a community here that's really engaged. All right, barrier number two. I'm calling this pragmatic relativism. Really what this barrier is just postmodernism. It's the philosophy of our culture today. Postmodernism, relativism. What's true for you is true for me. What this does is this divorces belief from people's actual lives. Man, is this a barrier to winning students? If you've tried to reach out to someone and realize that the biggest thing you're facing is just convincing them that it matters what they believe, it's frustrating. It's really frustrating. And it keeps people from Jesus. Even when people are into spiritual things within this generation, it's usually a self-serving spirituality. I'm into spiritual things because it meets my needs at this time. Instead of asking, is it true? They ask, does it work for me right now? That's what they ask themselves. You gotta have a nose for this kind of thing with people. People will seem spiritually interested in this generation when in reality, they're not really, truly spiritually interested at all. They're interested in something that will meet their current needs. And when it's apparent that they're not getting exactly that thing that they really want from your meetings, from your fellowship, they're gone. This can lead to a lot of superficial growth if we don't know how to address this, if we don't know how to discern this. We're really living in the time of this prophecy, aren't we? He says, for the time will come, 2014, when people will not put up a sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their desires, they'll gather around themselves a great number of teachers from Wikipedia and all the other places on the internet that will tell them exactly what their itching ears want to hear. So how do we respond? We need to teach the full authority of Scripture. Not everything, when we're talking about contextualizing, it's a balance, isn't it? We're not always talking about just, you know, stepping off the churchy things we do to do things the way that people, you know, that the unchurched people do them. Sometimes we're talking about, okay, what's the wine? What's the truth that needs to be preserved? And this is one of them. We need to teach the full authority of Scripture. This means being willing to develop reasonable and balanced critiques of false worldviews. For instance, the postmodern worldview, the view that truth is relative, that what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me. We have to be able to address that in a compelling way in our teachings. Not just teach the Bible in a way that's disconnected from our culture, but in the same way that John, when he wrote 1 John, attacked Gnosticism. Because that was the prevailing worldview of his day that he was interacting with in the church. We also need to be able to look at how the truth of God flies in the face of the worldview of our society and present that in a meaningful way. We can't be afraid to do this. Jesus certainly was. Whoa. It's the third time I've done something like that. Oh, it's gone. Oh, it's back. Matthew 23. Jesus wasn't afraid to do that either. But of course we do this with compassion. This is a part of defeating cynicism, is that we don't want to be Bible thumpers. We're not people that are just throwing these things in the face of people, but we're going to compassionately, in the same way that Paul slammed, you know, the Athenian worldview at Acts 17, We're going to do that too, but we're going to do it in a way that's compassionate and shows the love of God. We have both truth and love, as Paul would say. In our culture, between its cynicism and its relativism, it needs both. Apologetics. We can't put these aside. There is a belief cultivated today in many Christian circles that apologetics are a thing of the past because people don't think that way anymore. They don't need reasons to believe in things anymore. It's all about connecting with the heart, with the emotions. We reject that here. Just because our culture has given up on reasons for why you should believe something does not mean that we shouldn't give them reasons to believe in Jesus. In fact, you know, we do have reasons for what we believe. And if people can be shown that that's something which matters, that's going to have an impact. So just because people are relativistic doesn't mean that we should cater to that by throwing apologetics out the window. Peter said, always be prepared to give a reason for what we believe. A third barrier, hyper-individualism. This one we may have more to say about than we can really talk about here. There's so much that could be said about this. I recommend reading on materialism by guys like Randy Alcorn if you really want to get into this in a deep way. But hyper-individualism. Think about the script that, you know, people, you know, in my generation have been sold since the day that they were born, you know, coming up through the 90s with TV and now having the internet, seeing, you know, I don't even know what the numbers are, how many advertisements you see a day. The message is all something like this. You are special. You answer to no one. You can have whatever you want. Whatever you like, as T.I. says. You can have whatever you like. No one laughed at that. That's okay. You are special, you answer to no one, you can have whatever you want. That's what our culture tells us. Over 9,000 books were written about self-esteem in children during the 80s and 90s, and fewer than 500 books were written on the subject in the 70s. You want evidence of culture shift, there you go. In terms of what we're interested in today, it's all about self-esteem. It's all about, you know, letting people know, you know, what you really are. This is Brad Pitt's insights. He says, we were raised on television to believe that we'd all be millionaires, movie gods, and rock stars, but we won't be. And we're starting to figure that out, and we are very, very pissed off. This is from the movie Fight Club. I put this up here because it's an awesome movie. I love the movie. But I put this up here because I'm pointing out that you don't have to be a Christian to see through this. Brad Pitt's character, Tyler Durden, is an, you know, anarcho, anti-establishment, take down the system character in the movie Fight Club. And he sees this, doesn't he? He sees that this is a lie. You can have whatever you want. No, you can't. You can't have whatever you want. That's not the way the world works. You do answer to someone. You answer to, in his view, you know, the chaos, to fate. So it's not, you know, it's not as simple as that. You don't have to be a anarcho-commie to get that either. You can also, you know, just read Time magazine. This is a cool article. I recommend checking this out. The me generation. It says, millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists who still live with their parents. But it's tracking, you know, the self-obsession of this generation, this hyper-individualism that we see manifested in so many ways in the way that people live their lives. So how do we win students who are so self-obsessed and really unaware that they aren't entitled to everything, to whatever they want being theirs, whatever they believe being true or anything else? Well, again, we could write whole books on this subject, but for starters, how about meaningful community? This plays into that every member ministry idea, but how about really meaningful community? Think about that. That's what they need, right? I mean, we're talking about hyper-individualism, people that are obsessed themselves, that think it's all about them. It's not all about them. It's really about what God is doing in community. It's what God is doing, you know, in the world. And it's not about, you know, self-centered spirituality. It's about other-centered spirituality. It's about living life for others. It's as Christ did. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life for ransom of many. That's where fulfillment is found. Not sucking in the universe to fill yourself. You know, to get whatever you want, to constantly fill some sort of black hole that can't possibly be filled, that's not what's going to fulfill them. No amount of career success, no amount of, you know, of stimulation will ever satisfy them. But what will satisfy them is a relationship with God and a relationship with others, because that's what they were created for. So we have to have a ministry that really brings people into this. It's not enough just to have some sort of, you know, large evangelistic sort of mechanism. We need something personal that's really going to bring people in. Here's a point that that many Christians today, quite frankly, I think, would disagree with. Well, not when said on the lips of James, but maybe when it takes form in our kids' lives or in our people's lives. But the willingness to forgo career advancement for the sake of God's priorities. I'll tell you two stories. We have a boy in my home church. Not a boy, he's a guy. He's like close to my age, pretty much. I'm gonna call him a boy. He's gonna listen to this later and laugh. We have a guy in my home church who this summer could have chosen, his family's very wealthy, the highest echelons of the business community. And he could have gotten an internship that would have set him up for a job in top 20 companies anywhere probably in the country. In this crucial year, his junior, you know, this is the summer between his junior and senior year of college. He could have taken anything. But you know, he came to Christ 2 years ago. And he chose instead to take an internship, still a good internship, here in Columbus, so that he could stay here and continue to disciple the guys that he has won to Christ, the high school students and the Bible study, which he now volunteers in, because he believes that that's more important than making another zero added at the end of his first paycheck when he gets his next job, or something like that. We're too shy as Christians to teach that truth, to teach the fact that making money, that our careers are not the epitome of what we were made for. We were made for God's work. And we need to show students, we need to confront students coming into, you know, we just need to teach what the Bible says, what we need to do. You know, James says this. He says, you know, when you're making major life decisions, like moving from one city to one city, just based on the kind of money, the kind of career that you can have or something like that, that is not biblical decision making. It begins with if God wills. The priorities of God, the things that God really cares about, that's what directs, you know, what we do with our lives, where we live, how we do it. There's another girl in my home church. She's going home this fall to see her family. She was planning on getting her PhD overseas in women's studies and cultural studies. And she's going home to tell her family, basically, that her life priorities have radically shifted. She's from a wealthy family in California. And she's not sure that she will do that anymore, because she's selling out for a life of ministry instead, for giving to the things of God. We're afraid to do this. Christians are afraid to confront this area. I think it's because we're afraid that we're going to lose people when we do. And we will. We will lose people. Students will absolutely reject this in large numbers. But the ones that stay are going to be the ones that really get it. They're going to be the ones that are committed and that really live their lives for God. So we need to be willing to confront this as well. A fourth barrier, and I think I'm good on time here, then we'll have my friend speak, and then we can have lots of discussion. Our own unbelief. This might be more of a barrier in many of our ministries than we think. It's a barrier within the church, and it's unbelief in the promises and power of God. Namely, in what he promises to do in people's hearts. That he wants to win people to him. John 12:32 says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." From the day that happened, the Spirit has gone out, convicting the world of unrighteousness and bringing people to God. It's awesome to get in there to talk. You know, talk to a cynical man. So many stories I can think of like this. To talk to a cynical, church-hating, God-hating individual who is hopelessly focused on themselves. Self-centered and any interest in spirituality that they have, relativistic as can possibly be, but then to dig in there and to find that the Holy Spirit has been working, the sense of dissatisfaction, and they are not happy, they are not satisfied. Despite all these barriers, an honest individual realizes, who wants to know the truth, realizes that it's just not it. That's because God is drawing them to himself. We're his ambassadors. We go out and we stimulate that process, but God is drawing them to himself. In Acts 18, he told Paul, he said, "No man will attack you in the city, for I have many people in this city." Many people. This is more of an inspirational exercise. This isn't really anything practical, but I love to go up to this parking garage. It's actually the parking garage where I proposed to my wife. Romantic, I guess, to me. But it overlooks OSU campus, which is kind of like a city. There's 80,000 people on OSU's campus. So I look at like the city as it just stretches out in front of me. And I love to just get up there and think about these words. You know, I have many people in the city. Tens of thousands of students, in our case, flooding our campus every year. New students, people who weren't there the year before. And just knowing we have many people in the city. God has many people that he's selected, that he's chosen. So if we limit ourselves and say, you know, God can't do this. He can't work. He can't win people from this generation. They're too cynical. They're too relativistic. You know, we can't communicate with them anymore. That's not true. God has many people, you know, in the metropolis of, you know, the metropolises of our world, as he did in the city of Corinth. In Philippians 2:13, it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works in us. He teaches us how to do his work. He gives us the creativity and the thoughts that lead us to receptive people. So this is our last thing we're going to say. In responding to unbelief in ourselves, in our ministries, we need to understand God's role in evangelism, which I really just talked about. We also need to be responsive to the Holy Spirit's leading. So one way that this takes place, and I believe that we're going to hear from this tonight from Gary. Gary's going to talk about this in his break in his plenary session, so I'm not going to get into this too much, about being led by the Holy Spirit in evangelism. But part of this means that we don't have unwarranted loyalty to old wineskins. What is a wineskin? Do you guys know the teaching of the wineskins? Jesus talked about how, you know, there's the wine. That's the truth. That's the stuff that really matters, right? And there's the wineskin. That's the format. That's the way that something is presented. So often the church becomes obsessed, really self-obsessed, with its own wineskins. Like, we do things this way, so therefore we have to keep doing things this way. I believe that as our world changes, and we live in a world that's changing faster and faster and faster and faster, if we are just loyal to old wineskins, we will get left in the dust. We will fail to communicate the gospel to the next generation. So that's true even for a church like ours, which is very non-traditional. We need to always be in the state of critiquing and asking ourselves, are we fulfilling the mission? You know, what could we cast aside? What could be redone? How are we going to do this? Because the option is not to lose the next generation. It's not to not reach students. We're going to do that. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what's it going to take? You know, how can we preserve the wine and all that it is, be faithful to the truth, but present it in a way that's going to connect with this generation, that's going to win people out of cynicism, relativism, hyper-individualism, and so on. We also need to be committed to prayer. This point has been hit, I think, in every session in this entire thing, so I won't belabor it too much. But in our home churches, we have evangelistic prayer meetings where we literally, you know, we make a list of people. So, you know, it'll be like John. And, you know, who's John? John's this person I met him at work. You know, this is a situation. We had this conversation. And we'll just go down the list. And, you know, before long, you have a list of 10, 20 names. And we pray for those people every single week at a prayer meeting before one of our men's and women's Bible studies. We pray for them. We give each other updates on how things are going with them. And it's been amazing over the years to watch these people slowly be checked off the list and even sitting there asking for prayers for other people. I think my entire prayer group right now, most of the people are people that at one point we were praying for, which is amazing. It's awesome. And that builds faith, man. When you see that happen, when your group sees that happen, that if you want something that convinces people that God is doing this, this is it. So the last thing I'll say is just your personal prayer life, and that should also manifest that as well. And that point was hit on, I think, by Mark Middleberg yesterday as well. So on that note, I didn't take away the picture. I'm sorry. I have two friends here that are going to talk to you guys briefly. This is Austin and Shelby, who are not dating. They're just friends. People asked them in the last workshop. But these guys are in my home church, and Shelby's going to talk to you first about what we've been talking about here today.
Shortly after taking my faith with God seriously. And I met him in class down at Columbus State. Had a class with him fall quarter, tried to make friends with him. He didn't show up to class, so we never really hung out. And then spring semester, or spring quarter, we sat next to each other in math class, tried to reach out to him again, and it worked. I kind of invited him to a potluck. I was like, hey, so we have this thing. Do you want to come? But if you don't, that's like, okay. Like, you don't have to come if you don't want to. And he was like, yeah, sure, I'll come. And so I was surprised because I wasn't expecting that at all. I went in with a very fearful attitude. I'm a church kid. I've like known that I'm supposed to evangelize my entire life. Had a hard time doing it myself. And so I half-heartedly invited Austin out to a home church, and he didn't come. So I was like, well, all right, Austin doesn't want to come. He doesn't want to know about God. I don't know what to do now. So, I texted him about our central teaching, our big meeting on Thursday, and he was like, yeah, sure, I'll come. And I'm sitting in the teaching room waiting, not showing up. He doesn't show up until about halfway through the teaching. And so finally he comes to the CT, hangs out, enjoys it. It was really cool because he came to home church the next week, and he accepted Christ that night. That was really cool. But one thing that I think that I got from that God showed me through reaching out to Austin was one that our own unbelief definitely comes into play, but as long as we're willing to, you know, give God our willingness and give him the chance to say, you know what, God, I'm going to try to do this. I don't know if I believe it, but I'm going to go ahead and give it a shot anyways. He will come through. And that was a really cool thing that I went through reaching out to Austin. And it's been really cool to see him here today. He's leading a high school Bible study. He disciples two dudes of his own. And he's teaching a high school Bible study regularly, too. So he's come a long way in 2 years, and it's awesome.
Cool. Awesome. And this is Austin.
Well, I am Austin. If anyone was confused about the picture on that one right there. But I started coming around 2 years ago, like Shelby said, when Shelby and started inviting me out to his Bible study. But going through those different barriers of belief, I think I held to a lot of those at first. I was very cynical towards the church, and I was very just focused on, what makes me better, what makes me feel good, and very individualistic. And looking at it, I think that comes from bad experiences with churches in the past. And I think we'll see a lot of that with college students coming out who have went to parent churches and went there for a few years and only went to please their parents. A lot of them just don't like it, and that was my experience. I went to a very legalistic church that was very focused on outward appearance and taught about working our way to God. And I remember two specific stories where my mom was rebuked by the elders twice, once for not dressing nice enough herself, and one was to telling her that she couldn't bring me back into the church until she cut my hair. So there are some pretty crazy stories. So I was probably about 8 or 9 at the time. We went there for a few more years, and I undoubtedly agreed with my parents' decision not to go back to church. So from then on, I just kind of had my own mind to think about, like, what is God? Like, all I've known is that I have to work my way to him, and I'm not perfect, and that seems very messed up that God would even, like, think that we were able to do that. So I had the very cynical view of the church and started focusing on myself, like how I can make myself better. That was through baseball. I love playing baseball, but eventually ended up hurting myself and ended up sliding into this rough period of my life where I just turned to drugs and alcohol and just fell down this really bad path. That was about from my junior year of high school until I was a freshman in college. And realizing that, like, none of my friends really cared about me, that they were only there when I, like, had money to go do something or if I could drive them around or something like that, it drove me away from a lot of my friends. And realizing that I had nothing, really, that I had no friends, I had no meaning in life. And that's when I met Shelby. The first time I met Shelby, she was inviting me out. I was still doing my drinking thing and was fine with the way my life was going, so I never went to class and blew her off a bunch of times, but it was about the winter in between the two classes that we had together where I had that realization about my friends and how lonely I really was. And she invited me back out, and I don't think I was very interested in spiritual things at the time. I didn't see God working in my life then. I just kind of viewed it as I want friends, like I'm going to go to this Bible study. And what I was completely blown away by was when I got there, they weren't pushing spiritual things, they weren't cramming it down my throat, but they were asking me questions about my life and really trying to get to know me. And I had never had that in my life before. That was something that really drew me to the body of Christ, was just the love that people showed me and the willingness to get into my life. And after experiencing that and hearing the gospel, that it wasn't about works, that it made sense to me. It made sense that that was a piece of my life, that fulfillment that I was looking for. And I came into a personal relationship with Christ about 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago. And God's done a lot of amazing things through my life. Like Shelby said, I'm leading in a high school Bible study, and I'm getting to disciple kids, and I have best friends that are 6, 7 years younger than me that I never thought was possible. But one thing that God is still teaching me is through the love of people, when I started coming around, I realized that God does accept me, and God does love people for who they are, their sin. He loves them regardless, and that's why he sent their son. And also that young people can really do a lot of good things for God and God's kingdom, that if we give them a role coming into the group, if we don't just let them sit there and kind of take in, but actually challenge them to go out and to reach their friends, to evangelize and give them a role, that God's going to do a lot of great things through young kids, and that's going to be the future of the church coming up. So that's some different things that God is teaching me in my life, and I really think that we should consider that. That's the role of young people in the church, and just the vision that God has for them moving forward. Mm-hmm.
Cool. All right. Thanks, guys. All right. So, why don't we do, I have these conclusions. Yeah, I'll say these things real quick, and then we'll have a little bit of discussion. A question that often comes up, you know, when we think about these things is this too radical of a picture? Is this too, you know, are we going too far? And I think one thing that I would say to you here, which I would, you know, encourage you to do, is not just try to implement things that you hear in these workshops or read in books or something like that, but to really try to develop your own biblical convictions about what it's going to take, you know, but what is important, what's it going to really take, you know, to reach lost people in our world, to reach students. Because I think, you know, you can fall in love with a method, with a way of doing something, only to have that thing not work, you know, a little bit down the road, to feel betrayed, to feel like that lets you down. But take the time to go to God, to figure out, you know, like, what do I really know matters here? And you can get that through different authors, through different speakers and things like that, and you know, God's going to speak to you. But develop these convictions deep inside of you, because that's going to be what's going to guide you in trying to figure out, you know, what's it going to look like I was saying before, for us to fulfill the mission, the role that God's given us. And I'll just end on this verse. That God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation, and that we are Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How's that sentence going to sound coming out of our mouths, and what's the context through which it's going to come? And will students hear what we have to say? Those are the things we should pray about and try to connect with. So what do you guys think? Questions, comments, anything else? Yeah. Yeah.
It seems here it's more like age on age, maybe slightly above in terms of teaching down to high school. Maybe they can speak, or you can speak to that issue.
Yeah, questions can be directed towards me or towards them. I'll stand over here. But I think one thing that I'll say to that is one thing that, you know, I like that you used the word, you even said the sentence, it doesn't seem to be effective. Because I think that question, is it effective, is a really important question to ask. Because obviously there are cases of people who seem to be able to work two generations down, and whatever it happens to be, and are really are effective. But we should be asking the question, is it effective? Are we getting the job done with what we're doing? And if not, how can we do things differently? You know, for us, our church has gone through different stages and trying to do things different ways. There was a point where the high school ministry was run by the older people in the church, the adult ministry, just whoever was available to do it. What we found as our college ministry has strengthened is that the college kids are the mature college kids are the most effective leaders for the high school ministry. So today, our high school ministry is led essentially by the college ministry. We're only 5 or 6 years older than them. We've been through more things and stuff like that, and we were able to, and we're selective. We don't just throw any college kid that, you know, wants to do it in. That's the high standards for leadership thing. But we try to get people that will be, that we really believe can and will be compelling the people that age group to work with them. I think for college students, this is one of the things that is cool about having like house churches and things like that, is the idea that there's not just a pastor here who's guiding you through this time in college, but you yourself have a meaningful role to play. In fact, you could even be the vision of, you could be a house church leader. I became one when I was I think 21. And that's an immense and awesome responsibility, something that's really cool to get to do, that's enhanced and really brought out what God made me to be more than anything else I've done in my life. I did that for years before I came on the staff of the church. And most of our leadership is lay leadership. So I think that even being able to lead your own peers, I guess, is like a way that I think it's a reasonable expectation for college students, I guess, is what I'm saying. And we don't benefit by holding that back from them. So I guess that'd be, of course, again, you have to, but then how can we effectively do that is the question. But that's, does that answer your question in a cursory way? Okay, cool. Yes?
I know that people are not easily wowed, but when somebody exceeds our expectations, very often we're delighted. So I'd like to ask Shelby and Lester this question. And the question is prefaced by this. What delights people is when they perceive that they've received sacrificial service. Now, that doesn't happen very often in my life. I don't know about your life. But every once in a while, somebody comes along and does something I don't expect that is really gracious to me. I haven't deserved it, but they deserve it. Can you tell me about any people in your life who have done that in the course of becoming a Christian or since you've become a Christian?
Yeah. What we have, I'm sure Josh talked about it earlier, in the communities that we have ministry houses where we have people in our home groups that split up by genders that live together, that we're able to push each other and serve God together. And one of our expectations for that is that people are going to be sacrificially loving people and serving people. So I think it comes along with a community that like really pushes people. And that's been one of the big things in my life is coming to Christ and not really knowing like what the next step was. Like, I didn't know anything about the Bible, and everything that I thought I knew was totally wrong. So not knowing anything about the Bible and moving into one of those houses, I lived with 10 other guys, and they were the ones that came along my side and like pushed me closer to the Bible, pushed me closer to the truth and what God says, and also pushed me personally to be able to grow with the Lord and to serve other people. And they didn't have to do that. They could have let me do whatever I wanted, but it's a command that God gives us to carry one another's crosses, to carry that burden. So that's something that with community that we go really strong at is just coming alongside each other and pushing each other closer and closer and serving one another in that way.
Cool. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Shelby, go ahead. What's your question real quick? Sorry. Why don't, I'm about to put you on the spot, but why don't you explain, just in brief, how you came to know the Lord, just real quick.
All right. I grew up in this church, went through the middle school program that we have, was in and out of the high school Bible study that we have, came up to the college group when I was 18, and loved it, thought people were great, really enjoyed it. And then I started getting discipled, I moved into our ministry house that we have, and eventually I just like hit a brick wall spiritually and wasn't going anywhere. Didn't really know why. Eventually the girl that I study with and another one of my roommates sat me down and talked to me about the gospel and what it meant. They were asking me what I thought about it. At the time, I didn't know why they were asking about these things. So I went home and I was like, God, I don't know if I've done this, but I want what you did on the gospel apply to me, and I want to be a Christian. I don't think I am right now. 18 years of being in the church, I'm not a believer. So I did that and accepted Christ shortly before 2019. Everyone thought it was a joke when I told them. So.
Yeah. I asked Rabbi Tilda, I just think it's a cool illustration of the fact that, I don't know, you asked the question about people, you know, doing meaningful things for you and stuff and being really engaged. And I think, you know, being relationally engaged with people to a point where you really know what's going on. These girls had insights into Shelby's life to the point where they're able to see, it's like, you've been around here forever, but we're not even confident you really know the Lord. And that level of engagement is just not something you see, you know, in a lot of places. So I think that's really cool. But, yeah. Mm-hmm. In our experience, yeah.
Is that for the college students? Who are the most type or age group or?
Once you get to college students, you're working with adults.
Right.
And I think that there's something to be said for, I really think, like, we don't have high school students as the official leaders for high school Bible studies, just because we found that really hasn't been good for maturity and for, you know, for strength. And even when the students are spiritual, that really hasn't, like, been as effective just for a variety of reasons. But when you get to the college ministry, we think that college students, we often have older people. Like, I'm one of the oldest people in my college home church. I'm 26. Me and my wife are you know, lead our college home church and stuff, but majority of our students are older. I mean, are in their, like, you know, like early 20s. We have 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds. But I think that college students can lead each other. They can lead their own house churches, and in fact, that's an inspiring and exciting vision that pushes people towards spiritual maturity, to pursue God in a deeper way. So I think that's what we found to be successful, and we do have older people that work in the college ministry. Mm-hmm. Dennis, our main teaching elders, he works in the college ministry. So we do have people that work down on that level, but generally speaking, college students seem to be most effective with each other. So, yeah, Ben.
I was going to say it's cool how, like, he wasn't really sort of receptive at first. And that's kind of cool how it's not, like, numbers are obviously kind of movements and stuff, but not just, like, numbers equal success in terms of, like huge growth. Besides, like, the switching churches thing. I know a lot of times, I'll reach out to some of my friends, and for months at a time they'll say, yeah, like, I'm coming this week, or I can't come this week, I'll be there next week, and they never show up for months at a time. And
it's awful.
Then I'll be like, all right, well, yes, the good news is it's for them, which is ridiculous, and it's not
true,
but sometimes, like, people think that, but they're thinking that. And so, like, just grounding yourself in truth has been, like, what I've been told mostly, just kind of like, just keep doing what you're doing. If you know it's the message, and you know, like, that's what God's calling you to do, like, do it. And then kind of like, I guess the college church has seen, like, there will be, like, immense growth, but it's not just, like, off immediate. And also the other way, like, I ask someone to come out, they're like, yeah, I'll come out, and they come out, and they train on people, and it kind of clicks, and it's like, man, all me right there, and then that would burn you out so fast.
Yeah. Yeah, it's cool. I think that holding the tension of God's role versus man's role in ministry is one of the most important things that we can do to keep motivation. Because you're right, it's when in times of, if you're man-centered in evangelism during dry times, during times of failure, you feel like it's you're just on the edge of giving up, like it's not worth it at all. It's like, but then during times of success, you attribute it to yourself. We have to have the broader view than that, and that's what's going to allow us to have the insight and discernment too, to really know who is responsive, you know, and where to keep praying and to keep pushing and things like that. Good stuff. Yeah.
Yeah, so this question for all three of you. So usually I'm pretty good at talking to a lot of different world views and stuff, kind of acting more of an intellectual evangelist. Usually how to respond. And then like one day I've heard that God would allow me to speak to someone, speak to an unbeliever, and hopefully the answer. Because I have talked to a girl actually at a fellowship I go to in Biden, Michigan State. And she's one of those people who doesn't take evidence. She's very pantheistic. And she basically said, you know, I don't take evidence from people because, like, I perceive, and, like, I'm not even going to get what she believes. It was a 4-hour conversation.
Right, right.
But 10% of it was me talking and 90% listening to figure it out. But, you know, she's like, you know, she perceives the world with dreams, so she really went. And if it's presented to her as evidence, you say, oh, well, it's my perception of reality or whatever. It's not really indicative of truth. So maybe, like, some ideas of how to respond to something like that, and these other wacky things you've heard.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. You guys got any thoughts on that?
Yeah. I think definitely one way is, like, you can, like, definitely come back to her and, like, share different things that you found out about her beliefs or, like, what you think through more conversations. But I think the main way was, like, through that prayer group that Josh was talking about, because that was really what affected me. It wasn't arguments that broke down, like, what I believed in God. It wasn't, like, people, like, persuading me, but it was just really God putting things in my life that really broke me down and needed a place for God. And really, at the time, up until, like, I actually received Christ into my life, I didn't know it was God. So I think really the best way to respond to something like that is just to pray that God breaks that person down, breaks their beliefs down, because really, like, reaching out to people, you don't know where people are at, especially if it's a spot where you don't know the person that well. And a lot of times God's working in their lives a lot of ways through people praying for them and loving the person and caring about them and breaking them down spiritually.
Then I'll be the third panelist on this. That I think that one thing that I've found with talking to very relativistic students is that where belief is divorced from reality, because that was the point that I made earlier, is that two things. The first thing is that you really have to spend significant time with a relativistic person. It's just kind of like slogging through their beliefs. Because a lot of times they're incoherent, they don't make sense. And one thing that I found too is a lot of times when I ask someone who with a relativistic belief system what they believe, what they're telling me is probably entirely different than what they told the last person asking that question, or they've never been asked that question.
Yeah.
And really, I'm almost helping them build their worldview by just asking questions. And so I think that there needs to be patience to really take time to dig through those kinds of, like, have consistent conversations, to the point where they can give you enough material to work with, where you can actually start to use what I think people call presuppositional apologetics to really show them. It's like, is that really what you believe? Do you actually believe the world's a dream? Like, because I bet she doesn't. You know, but a lot of times to even get to that point, there's some work, there's some sweat that has to go into that. So I think that's one of the reasons why with relativistic students, it's so important to have evangelism done in a relational context. I don't know if I buy cold evangelism on college campuses in a big way. Not the ends in conversion, at least,
right.
Because I think that there really needs to be a conversation that goes on, has to be initiated, and so I think that's really important.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.